We've been following a theme the last few Sunday evenings, the theme of loving God, and it's been about our love for God. We often think about God's love for us, but we're thinking in these last few weeks about our love for God. We'll come back to John chapter 14 now. We'll read again the last two verses of the chapter, where Jesus says, verse 30, I will not speak with you, the disciples, much longer, for the prince of the world, that's Satan, is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. You ever wondered what perfection looks like? What would a perfect meal be like? What would a perfect painting be like? What a perfect day be like? What would a perfect person be like? We've spoken about love as being giving God our all, because that's what the Bible says. We're to love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. So what would a perfect life, a life in which a person gives to God their all, their heart, their soul, their mind and their strength, look like? What would a perfect life look like? What does a life that is lived in love to God look like? Loving God can seem a bit abstract. It's not like God is walking among us and we can just go up to him and show him our love in a direct way. But we do remember that God has left many things in this world that are directly connected to him, like his church, his people, his word, and his presence, his spirit, and the access we have to him in prayer. So if we do love God, we're going to be in love with the things that bring us to what God has left in this world, his spirit, his word, his people, his church, his righteousness, good things. You know that if you've been in love, then not only did you love the person, but you loved whatever was associated with the person. If you were romancing, and after your beloved had left your company, you were perhaps left with her handkerchief or something like that, then that handkerchief was very precious, and maybe you wore it next to you or something, just because you were in love, and the handkerchief or something like that was associated closely with the person you were in love with. And we do that with God. Like I say, we can't just go up to God and he's there physically present for us to actually show our devotion to, but he has left many things like that handkerchief, his people, his church, his word, and the place of prayer where we can meet with his presence by his spirit. These things are things we will love if we love God. So a life that is in love with God is a life in which, as we sang in Psalm 119, God's word will be something we love. The place of prayer, where we can meet with God's presence, will be something we love. God's people, however imperfect they are, nevertheless, we will love them as well, because they are God's people, our brothers and sisters. God is our Father. And we will love his church. We will love the things that God loves. We will love righteousness. We will love things that are good, things that are pure and wholesome and true. So where can we go to actually see a life like that? Where can we actually see a life where there is perfect love? Can we see it in ourselves? We look in ourselves and say, well, there it is, perfection. Well, not yet, if only, but not yet. Can we look around in Kyle perhaps and point to someone and say, you know, that woman over there, she's perfect. She's perfect. She loves God with a perfect love. Well, there are people who are exceptional, but there are not people who are perfect. We can look in the Bible, but even there we find very few examples of people of whom the Bible actually says that they loved God. There's not a lot many people that the Bible says they loved God. Think, for example, in Luke chapter 7 of the sinful woman. Jesus says that she loved much. She loved much. And how did she show that? Well, she showed it because she went into the Pharisee's house, probably the last place that she would feel comfortable. She brought, as Luke tells us, an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now, there's a great example of love, of real devotion to the person of Jesus, which is the same as love for God. It's inspiring. But even she is not perfect, because she's also described as a sinful woman. If you want to see someone who constantly and consistently gives their all to God, it's very difficult to find someone. In fact, there's only one person you're actually going to be able to look at where you're going to see perfection. Anyone to tell me who the one person is that we can look at in all of history who perfectly loved God? Bethany. Who loved God? Who's the one person who actually loved God perfectly? One person who loved God perfectly. Thank you, Hannah. Jesus is the one person who loved God perfectly. It's the one person that we can look at. And we would all love to be able to walk along the street in Capernaum or whatever and actually see perfect love in action. But we can't do that, just like most people in human history haven't been able to do that. And that's why God has given us his word. And four gospels, four biographies of Jesus. Because this is the one life God does want us to really look at and focus on. So now let's think about Jesus' love for God. And we know that we're looking at perfection. Perfection. It's a vast subject. And there's just two things I want us to take with us tonight, because we could spend a lot of time on many different things. Two things that we can actually find in these two verses we've just read. Two things Jesus says about himself, and that tell us something about his love for God. And one is that Jesus' love is single-minded. Jesus' love is single-minded. And the other is that Jesus' love is submissive. So his single-mindedness and his submissiveness are perfect. He gives his all and he does it with complete focus. He's single-minded in giving his all and submitting to God. So let's look at that single-mindedness. Now here at this point in the gospel, we know Jesus is about to suffer in the most intense way that he has suffered, although he's suffered in many ways all through his life. And as he says in verse 30, he's not got much more time to speak with the disciples. The suffering that he is going to endure is going to be caused by the one he calls in verse 30, the prince of the world. The prince of the world being Satan. As he says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 53, at his arrest, he says, "This is the power of darkness." He recognizes behind the people Satan. So the people who caused Jesus' suffering, the people who are about to cause Jesus' suffering, even the disciples will contribute to it, of course, by their failure to support him, their betrayal of him, and their abandonment of him. But all the people who will cause Jesus to suffer, and there are many different players in the story, there are the Roman authorities, there are the Jewish authorities, and there are the people who are just the populace, the ordinary people of Jerusalem, the thieves on the crosses on either side, but many people who are going to cause us suffering. All these people, they are people whom the prince of the world can manipulate. And this is a thing. The prince of the world can find something in those people to use. Now Jesus can say in verse 31, "He has no hold on me." And he's the only person that can truly say that. All the people who are going to cause Jesus suffering are people over whom Satan, the prince of this world, has some kind of hold. There will be some way in which Satan can find a way to manipulate even the disciples, and certainly people like Herod and Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas. He will find a way to manipulate them all to cause Jesus suffering. And this is a thing that is unfortunate about all of us too. There are ways in which Satan can manipulate you and can manipulate me. He can find things in us. None of us can say what Jesus says here, "He has no hold on me." I can't say that, sadly. I know that I can't say that. I know that there are ways in which Satan can manipulate me. And that's true for all of you. Let me say, for example, that your weakness is that you're afraid of what people's opinions of you are. And that means that Satan then can make us think we're going to look bad in other people's eyes, so that he can stop us from doing something that we should be doing, or get us to do something that we shouldn't be doing. He makes us fear, well, if I do this, what will people say? And the thing is the right thing to do, but because we're afraid of what people will say, we don't do the right thing. Or if I do this, people will think well of me, but the thing is the wrong thing to do. But Satan can say, well, think about what people will say. And so we go and do the wrong thing because we want the praise of people. We are afraid of men. If that's our particular weakness, Satan will manipulate it. If we're greedy, if we're always trying to acquire and our money is important to us, then Satan can distract us from being generous in our service to God, because he will always be pointing to how much it costs, to how much money it costs, to what we could do with that money if we didn't give it in a charitable or a Christian cause. And so he can distract us if our weak point is greed. If we have a roving eye, well, if we have a roving eye, there is no end of opportunity for him to distract us in this present society we live in, because it is full of sexual images. And he can make us dissatisfied with our present relationships, or he can make us dissatisfied or resentful because we don't have a relationship, or resentful with a relationship that we can't have, but he makes us want to have it. He can make complete fools of us and enslave us, like Solomon, the great wise man of history, who was made a total fool of by his roving eye and his wives, who led him ultimately astray. He was a fool because Satan could use his lust. If lust is our weakness, he has plenty of opportunity to take us away from love for God into love for other things. If we've got a short temper tonight, then that's another way that Satan has a hold on us. He knows how to wind us up, and he will wind us up, and we will lose our temper. If we have any kind of illusions in our thinking or prejudices in our thinking, He knows how to play in them. There is no end to the ways that Satan can find to make us like puppets on a string to him. And it's depressing. It's depressing sometimes to say, well, there I, you know, look back and you say, well, there I did it again. You know, I fell the same way I fell before. I've done the same wrong thing that I've done before. I've been led out of the path of loving God again. And we're ashamed and we're sorry and we're not single-minded, we're double-minded. Because we can't say Satan has no hold on us. So when we see Jesus saying, he has no hold on me, there is absolutely nothing that Satan can use in me to distract me from the path of loving God. It's a unique and a remarkable thing that Jesus is saying. He is single-minded. He is saying, there isn't anything in me that Satan can use to make me feel that I ought to do something that God doesn't want me to do, or that I ought not to do something that God does want me to do. Now, if Jesus had anything at all in him that Satan could use, he would never have made it to the cross. He would never have made it to the point of ultimate obedience to his Father. It is only because Jesus uniquely was able to say, he, the prince of this world, has no hold over me, that he was able to make it there. And so Jesus is able to give all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength entirely to whoever he wants to give it. He's free. And no one can persuade him otherwise or derail him from that purpose. So who will Jesus give all his heart, soul, mind, and strength to? And the answer to that is found in verse 31. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So there it is. There is the love that is perfect. Jesus declares it. It's a love that is single-minded and it's a love that is submissive. Remember last time we looked at this, we saw that there is an order. And the order is that if we love God, then we keep his commandments. Just being good and being obedient doesn't necessarily mean we love. But if we do love, we will keep God's commandments. And Jesus says that he does exactly what God tells him to do. Verse 31. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Imagine that again. He does exactly what God tells him to do. And we're not just talking here about commandments, about the Ten Commandments or whatever. As if that's not enough, we're also talking about, like, the commandment that Jesus should give his life for us on the cross. And all the other ways in which God says, oh, I want you to do this, I want you to go here, I want you to help this person. And Jesus does it. He does it continually, consistently, submissively, entirely, perfectly. We probably identify more readily with Saul, the Old Testament king. Remember, Saul was commanded to go and fight the Amalekites, but he didn't completely fulfill what God commanded him to do on that occasion. It wasn't an easy thing, right enough. But Samuel, the prophet, afterwards says, you haven't done it all. You haven't completely obeyed. And he says those words that we remember, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Saul is saying, well, I didn't quite obey. I kept some of the animals so I could sacrifice them to God. To obey is better than sacrifice, his son. He didn't completely obey. And we're like that. We know we don't completely obey. Jesus, however, completely obeys. He leaves the upper room at the end of verse 31. Come now, let us leave. He leaves the upper room. And he goes out of Jerusalem. And he passes, at some point, he passes vines. It takes us into chapter 15. Says those beautiful things he does there. But he's on his way to Gethsemane. He's on his way to the olive press, which is what Gethsemane means. He's on his way to Gethsemane. And we know what happens at Gethsemane. We know that Jesus' statement in verse 31 that he does exactly what his Father has commanded him is about to be put to the ultimate test. I love the Father. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And in Gethsemane, the Father will come to him and say, I want you to suffer and die for the sins of my people. That's what I want you to do. And Jesus will say, Abba, Father. These are words from Mark chapter 14. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you, but not my will. Not my will, but your will be done. You see the submission? You see Jesus saying, I'm going to do exactly what he commands, even though I recoil from it with every fibre of my being. There is nothing in a human being that is as sensitive and as perfect as Jesus is. Nothing in that human being Jesus that makes him want to suffer. That's unnatural. No one wants to suffer. No one wants to endure the horrendous things that Jesus is about to endure. He recoils from it. But he says, Father, if that's what you want, I will do it. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I submit entirely to what you do. Because if you say it, Father, if that's what I have to do, I will do it. Because I know that it's for the best. It's the thing that is needed. It's your will. And your will is always good. And there in Gethsemane, we see Jesus showing perfect love. A love that submits completely for us. A love for the Father. It's a love for us too, of course, but a love for the Father and for the Father's will. So, verse 31, the world must learn that I love the Father. We've got to learn that. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're learning what perfect love looks like. We're learning that Jesus loves the Father, and we're seeing perfect love. As Satan tries to derail Jesus from his single-minded devotion to the Father, he cannot. Because perfect love can say, Satan has no hold on me. I'm free to do what my Father wants. I can single-mindedly do it. Nothing can distract me. And also, we see all the different people who all can be manipulated by Satan in all kinds of different ways to increase and enhance the suffering of Jesus and to cause him ultimately to die on that cross. And they're all manipulated by Satan. Every single one of them, from the disciples right through to the soldiers that hammer the nails in, they're all at Satan's behest. But Jesus is there completely free from that. Absolutely free from Satan's manipulation, and he is able to completely submit himself to the Father. And so we see in Jesus, in Gethsemane and at the cross, perfect love for God, perfect single-mindedness, perfect submission, perfect love for God's word, for God's people, for God's righteousness, for God's presence. Perfect love. And it's beautiful. What a sight. Jesus, his love is single-minded to devotion to the Father and submission to the Father's will, no matter how challenging. That is Jesus' love for God. It's perfect love. His all is given to God. And then Jesus comes to us and he says, remember what he said to Simon Peter, John 21, a few chapters on from here. Simon, son of John, do you love me We've just seen perfect love in the man Christ Jesus. We've seen perfect love. Peter has seen it up closer than pretty much anyone else. He's seen perfect love. He's seen the single-mindedness. He's seen the submission. He's seen perfect love for God's word and people and righteousness and presence. He's seen it all. He's seen Jesus giving his all in love to his Father. And then Jesus comes and he says to Simon, and he says to us tonight, "Do you love me?" Which is the same as loving God, really, isn't it? Because Jesus and the Father are one. Love Jesus, you love the Father. Do you love God tonight? That's what Jesus says to us. Do you love me? You've seen what perfect love is. Now, what about you? Do you love me? And what can we really say? One thing that I find very encouraging is that just a chapter on in chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus actually tells the disciples that they love him. The Father himself loves you, he says, because you have loved me. So Jesus actually says that they love him. They're about to deny him. They're about to flee from him. They're about to fail in their love. And yet he says that they love him. They will be far from single-minded in their devotion to Jesus, far from submissive to the Father's will for Jesus or to the Father's will for them. And yet he still says they love him. What he's saying there is something so generous, so gracious. He's seeing that the love is not perfect. He's seeing that the love is just beginning to form. And he's encouraging it, he's delighting in it, he's nurturing it. And so we don't want to finish on a discouraging note tonight by saying, well, Jesus comes to me tonight and says, "Do I love him?" And I compare myself to him. I know I can't compare to him. I know that the prince of this world still has a hold on me in different areas. And I know that I don't do exactly what the Father commands. I'm not like Jesus. But remember what Simon Peter says, having denied Jesus three times, he still says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And tonight, I think there are hearts here who can say the same thing. We don't feel that we can in any way compare our love for God to Jesus' love for God. We are very conscious of the failings of our love. But we can still say, "Lord, you know that I love you. It's imperfect. It's incomplete. It's often compromised. I'm often distracted from loving you, Lord. The prince of this world often smothers my love for you, Lord. But, Lord, you know that I love you, nevertheless." Be encouraged if you can just even say that tonight. Because he who has begun a good work in you will carry on until completion. He'll finish it. He'll perfect it. That's wonderful. Perhaps tonight, though, you still say, "Well, I can't honestly say yet that I find in myself any delight in God's people or God's righteousness or God's word or God's presence. I can't yet say, if Jesus asks me, 'Do I love him?' I can't yet say I do." Well, be honest. If that is the case, be honest. Think about how much he has loved you. Think about how much he has shown his love that perfect love and directed that love for your benefit tonight. It's like a call, isn't it? It's like a beautiful melody that's wooing you. It's drawing you. Well, allow yourself to be carried along by the music of Jesus' love for you. Allow yourself to be drawn. Don't resist it. Don't resist. You come to Him tonight. Just come to His feet tonight. Just say to Him, Lord Jesus, all my life I have not loved You. And You have loved me. You have loved me with a perfect love. And I come tonight to You, Lord. I ask Your complete forgiveness that I have failed to respond until now to Your love. But I believe in that forgiveness, Lord. And I pray that into my heart too, You will plant Your eternal love. That I may love You from this day, from this night forward, forever. You do that tonight. You give yourself to God tonight. Amen.